A long, long time ago, I heard a saying, and it was one of these sayings that was so easy and so catchy that I never forgot it. It was this: if you fail to plan, you... See, some other people have heard it, and it's easy to remember, isn't it? If you fail to plan, you are planning to fail. It's very easy, it's very catchy. I can remember that sort of thing. And so I started to think about this idea of planning. And so I did a bit of a Google search. That's what you do nowadays, Google search. And so you Google search quotes on planning, and it shoots back so many quotes at you. And some of them are quite impressive. Some of them were very long, so I didn't worry about those. But here's a couple of extra ones. It takes as much energy to wish as it does to plan. Thought about that one for a moment. Not sure of that one. You can think about that one afterwards. Here's an interesting one. Good advice. It pays to plan ahead. Wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. Yeah, you got it. Thought it through. Yep, excellent. And here's one for those who are a little bit more romantic, literary, artistic. Tell me what it is you plan to do with your one wild and precious life. Think about that one for a little while. But not now, later. In the parish, we as a parish are looking at plans as we look towards the future, and we keep talking about our 2010 and beyond. And sometimes people, you almost need to ask the question, should we even plan as a parish? Should we have plans? Should we have visions as a parish? Or should we just simply let go and let God? Which is another saying that sometimes people use, which I actually think is a bit of a cop-out for being lazy, letting go and letting God. But then, here's a bigger question. Is God a God of plans? Is God a God who visions? Well, yes, he is. And in fact, what we're going to see tonight and over the next three Sundays, is this idea of covenant. And the idea of God's covenant is because God is a God who plans. God is a God who has a vision. And he implements that vision, that plan, through covenants. And so we're going to have a look at that over the coming Sundays. We're going to start with tonight what's called the Abrahamic covenant, which was made with Abraham. Then we're going to look at the Mosaic covenant, which was not made with tiles, but with Moses. Then we're going to look at the Davidic covenant, which is very easy to work out who that was made with. That was made with David. And then we're going to look at the New Covenant, which we'll get to that in a couple of weeks' time. But in some sense, we actually need to start with, well, what's a covenant? And we've sort of started to explore that. And I'm only going to briefly mention this now. If you want a fuller understanding of what a covenant is, you can do a number of things. One is you can actually listen to Rob's sermon from this morning, and hopefully that'll be on the web pretty soon. I'll get around to it as soon as I can. Or you can go and read theological books on what covenant is. But, you know, when you hear the word covenant, sometimes it raises ideas of promises, contracts, agreements between a number of parties. And in some sense, that's right, and that's not right enough, if you know what I mean. For instance, a covenant is more than a promise or a set of promises, even though it involves promises. It's more than a contract or an agreement, even though it has agreements and contracts and duties of the different parties in the covenant. It's more than just one person or a number of people making a sacrifice for the other person, even though it involves that idea. Covenants amongst humans often involve both parties bringing something to the table. That doesn't always work when you have a covenant between God and humanity, because we've got nothing to bring to the table. We don't even have a table to bring to the table. We've got nothing, but God brings it all. In fact, if you think about it, a modern equivalent, or equivalent in our modern day, of a covenant is actually the marriage covenant, where you see promises, you see consequences, you see sacrifice, you see two becoming one. That's why marriage is actually so, so important, and so much bigger than sometimes what people imagine it is. So we're going to be looking at this idea of covenant over the coming weeks, the covenant that was made with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and then what's called the New Covenant. And there actually are other covenants in the Bible, but because of time, we're just going to cover the four big ones. But in some sense, they're not four separate ones, but rather the same plan, same vision that God has, which is just further revealed and fulfilled as it goes along. And it all begins back in Genesis. But not Genesis 12, where we started. But actually, there's a reference all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The story of Genesis, as you know at the start, Adam and Eve are created by God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we read, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden." Now, the idea, I think it's a wonderful image of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. It gives the impression that this was something regular on God's part. He walked amongst his creation and with his creation, with Adam and Eve. But this time, no, they're hiding. They're hiding amongst the trees because they've rebelled, because they've eaten of the fruit. And the story continues. And as you know, the outcome there is a broken relationship with God. They are forced out of the garden. There is separation. There is death. There is hell. But that's not the end of the story, which is actually fairly obvious because we're only in Genesis chapter 3 and there's an awful lot of the Bible after Genesis chapter 3. It's not the end of the story. In fact, it's the beginning, you see, in that same chapter, the beginning of a plan, of a vision that God has. Let me read it for you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And God speaks to Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve, and he says, 'I will put enmity,'" or hostility, "'I'll put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and her offspring will crush your head.'" We get the first spark, the first revelation of God's plan for humanity. He is going to save humanity. Now tonight we skip ahead a little way. We're going to skip ahead a number of chapters, and an awful long time too, as we get to Abraham and the promises that are made to Abraham, which are part of the covenant, the first covenant that God makes with his people. And Abraham is a man who was born in Ur. Ur is was in what we now call modern day Iraq. So that's where he was born. He was married to a woman named Sarai. And to begin with, Abraham's name is just Abraham, and then it gets longer. And Sarah's name to start with was Sarai, and then it gets changed to Sarah. He's married to Sarai. They then move to Haran, which is in modern-day Turkey. And when Abraham is 75, God speaks to him. And God speaks to him, and what we see in Genesis 12 is what he says. Have a look, Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1. "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Then jump ahead to verse 4. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that he had accumulated, and the people he had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. He travels all the way to Shechem, which is near modern-day Jerusalem. He's travelled an awful long way, if you can think of it, over his life. If you look at it from this way, he's been down in modern-day Iraq, and then up to Turkey, and then all the way back down into what is modern-day Israel. Why does he do that? Does he move to that area for the sea change? Well, no, it's still a fair way from the sea. Does he move there for the tree change? Well, I'm not sure there are many trees in that area either. No, he moves there because God says, "Go there, I've got something to show you." And God shows him and says a number of promises. Have a look at the promises in verses 2 and following. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. God has a plan for humanity, to save humanity, to bring them back into relationship with Him, and that this plan, this vision, is then He commits to it in this covenant that He begins with Abraham. And it's a sort of bit of a sevenfold structure, but when you sort through everything that's going on there, it comes down to three, in a sense, depending on how you measure it, three big promises that all have to do with blessing. One, the blessing of children and many descendants. Two, the blessing of land. And three, through Abraham, the blessing of the world. Now, I find this quite ironic, quite funny in a sense, and I wonder how it would have gone with Abraham. Because if you look at Abraham and you look at these promises, the promises of many descendants and land and a blessing to all the world, and you understand Abraham's real circumstances, he's got a snowflake's chance in you know where of actually making all this happen. Abraham's old. Now, that's not a problem in itself, but the problem is he's quite old and his wife Sarah is quite old and they don't have any children. They are way past the childbearing time and there's no such thing as IVF at this stage. Not only that, there's no chance of the land promise coming through in Abraham's own strength because he actually just left everything to move to this area. And the blessing to all the world? Well, in some sense, Abraham's a nobody, an anybody. I often wonder, I really do wonder, I wonder if the Canaanites noticed that he was in the land at the time. Or did they just walk along one day and all of a sudden they ran into this pile of rocks that Abraham had put together and had a little altar but had moved on and they thought, oh, I wonder who did that. No, there is no chance of these promises coming to fruition if left to Abraham alone. But when God's faithfulness and when God's patience are brought into the equation, now that's a whole different story. So let's look closely at the promises. The idea of God's plan to save humanity was to begin with Abraham and his descendants, and the issue is that he has no children. And so God, actually, in the most incredible way, when Abraham's in his 90s and so is Sarah, He actually blesses them with a child, with Isaac. Wow, we're on our way, aren't we, to many descendants? Not really, that's one. But Isaac, well, he has children. He has Jacob and Esau. Oh, that's 100% improvement. That's two. Long way away from many descendants and away from that Sunday school song that all the kids sing, you know, Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. Now it's going to go around in your head, isn't it, for the rest of the night? It's a long, long, long way from that. So how does God make it possible? Well, Jacob, he has a few extra kids. He has 12 sons plus a daughter. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, the daughter Dinah, Joseph and Benjamin, and those 12, well, they have children. And before you know it, you have the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's very easy for me to say, before you know it, but that's a long way down the track, isn't it? But it begins with a promise that is made to Abraham. And through God's faithfulness, and through his patience, which lasts many, many generations, he brings that promise to fruition. The second part of the promise, or the covenant that is made to Abraham, is land. Now, as I just said, the problem is he's just left the land and he's turned up in the land where the Canaanites are and they're not going to listen to any eviction orders from Abraham. They're not going to say, you know, he comes up to them and says, look, I really need you to leave the whole area. How much? Oh, the whole land. They're not going to listen to that. But if you then read what God does over the coming generations, in fact, read the next book and the next book and the next book. You know, you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and throw in Joshua for good measure because that's where it gets really, really exciting as well. In fact, read the rest of the Old Testament and see how God's faithfulness and patience brings about the promise of land. Over hundreds, over thousands of years, God is faithful and God is patient. And then the last part of that covenant promise, blessing to all the world? Well, in some sense, I don't want to say too much because this actually is the fourth sermon in the series. I don't want to give too much away. But Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations around them. And often they were and often they weren't. But ultimately, it's through Abraham that God brings the great blessing to the world. The Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our Saviour. You know, do you ever wonder why the genealogies are there at the start of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke? Do you ever, you know the bits that you skip over in your quiet times? You get to that bit and go, I ain't reading that bit. That's an awful lot of names. That makes no sense to me. Do you ever realize why they're there? They're there to show you that the Lord Jesus Christ, when you go all the way back through, you'll notice a couple of things. David, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time, and then Abraham. God brings the final part of that covenant to fruition. Friends, without doubt, God is a God who plans, God is a God who visions, and he makes that come to fruition through covenant. And that requires his faithfulness and his patience. It's seen over the whole of the Bible. In fact, God is a God who does not forget. Let me read for you just from Psalm 105, that other passage that was read for us. This is what it says in verse 8. God remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. Do you hear the patience there and the faithfulness there? For 1,000 generations. The covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac, he confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. Now when it says God remembers his covenant, it's not a case of God just suddenly remembered one day, oh, that's right, I made that promise with Abraham, I better do something about it. No, it means God is faithful. And he continues to remember the covenant he has made. He has a plan. He has a vision. And he will faithfully and patiently bring it to fruition. Which brings us to today. Does God still have a plan? Does God still have a vision? Well, yes. The same plan, the same vision go on. He's still in the business of saving people. God is still in the business of growing his kingdom. And friends, if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham. God is still in the business of that, and we can see it all through the scriptures. In fact, Jesus recommits his disciples to it, as it were, in the Great Commission. Go into all the world. And therefore, his plan, his vision for us, whether it be as individuals or whether it be as a parish, will still be on track with his vision for humanity. That is, that people might come to honour him, that people might come to be back in relationship with him, that people might come to the Lord Jesus, and that what was made in the beginning might be recreated once again. God is still in that business, and any plan or vision or purposes that you or I have as either individuals or as a parish needs to be on that track. As a parish, we're trying to do that as we come to this idea of 2010 and beyond. I often talk about us surfing big and scary waves that God is making. And the reason is because God's the one who makes the waves. Might as well surf those. It's much easier. And because that's what he wants to do. And so for us, and I'll just quickly summarise it, for us as a parish, it involves us taking seriously the idea of children's ministry and youth ministry. It also means that we want to explore this idea of university ministry. There are thousands of people just up the road who don't know the Lord Jesus. And they're on our doorstep. We don't actually have to go very far. The idea of some of that's going to have to require us looking at our facilities here, and so we need to think seriously about that. We need to work towards that. What about Strathfield, say? There's at least 3,500 people out there, most of whom don't know the Lord Jesus. And in the coming years, the council says it will grow to 6,000 people. there's a mission field, that's not much further. And we need to explore these things where God, where myself as the leader and as the rest of the leadership, as we consider this, where we think God is making waves. So let's go and surf them, the big and scary ones, whilst also surfing the other ones as well. Friends, I can confidently say, you can confidently say, that God doesn't change, does he? He doesn't change. He is faithful, he is patient, and he has a plan and a vision for humanity, and we can be part of that. And in the same way, you and I, we need to reflect that same faithfulness and patience in God's plans and visions. This is where the rubber hits the road. Do you realize that your spiritual roots, your spiritual DNA, as it were, is in who God is? You say it again and then explore it just a little bit. Your spiritual roots, your spiritual DNA is actually found in who God is. Let me give you an example. God says, be holy because I am holy. Be holy because I am holy. Our Lord God is faithful and he is patient as he brings about his plans, his vision, as he fulfills his covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and as the new covenant comes to fruition. And in the same way, you and I need to be faithful and patient, reflect that same character of God as we work and as we play our part in his vision and in his plan. And friends, that's not going to be easy sometimes, is it? It's hard to be faithful all the time, especially when it costs a lot, whether it be financially or in terms of time or in terms of effort. And it's hard to be faithful to plans and to a vision that we as a parish, for instance, might have, when it might not actually affect us or benefit us at all. But it may indeed affect and benefit the generations to come. Many of us in this room, in fact, I'd almost hazard a guess as I look around, every single one of us in this room benefits from those who have gone before us who, let's just look at bricks and mortar, built this building. We all benefit from it. We all benefit from the generations upon generations of people who have preached the Word of God faithfully in this parish and continue to do so. We benefit from that. And it's time, in a sense, for us to play our role in that so that generations after us will benefit in that. I often say, on a Sunday morning, there are little kids who grab those bread rolls out there in the meeting room and they grab them and they eat them with gusto, with so much gusto that as they walk through the church, they drop breadcrumbs everywhere. And we go around with little backs and vacuum it all up at the end. Do you know what? I long for the day. I long for the day when those same kids are telling their kids in this place, don't drop your crumbs everywhere. Because what does that mean? That means generation upon generation, the gospel, the grace of the Lord has been handed down like a relay. That's what I long for. That's what God longs for, generation upon generation. And he will faithfully and patiently work towards that. And you and I, we too need to reflect that faithfully and patiently. And sometimes it will be hard to be patient about it because it will take time. It's not going to happen overnight. Nothing happens overnight. You and I faithfully, patiently reflect that. That same faithfulness and patience that we see in our Lord God. There's an American, please don't hold this against him, called Peter Drucker, who is an educator and a writer. And he once said, unless commitment is made, there are only promises and hopes, but no plans. So unless a commitment is made, there are only promises and hopes, but no plans. That is, you can have all the big ideas, you can have all the big dreams, but unless you make a commitment to it, it is empty and it will not come to fruition. Do you know this idea of commitment? That sounds an awful lot like a covenant to me. God has a vision, God has a plan for humanity, and he commits himself to it. He makes a covenant with Abraham and then further on with Moses and David and so on as it goes through. And in the same way, God's vision and plan continues to today to see his kingdom grow, to bring glory to his name, not our names. So friends, I ask you, if our Lord has been faithfully, patiently bringing that to fruition, will you commit with me to faithfully and patiently play our role too in bringing glory to his name and to his kingdom? In fact, why don't I pray for this? Father, we thank you that you are a God who remembers. He remembers your promises. He remembers us. We can see through the scriptures how you made a promise to Abraham, Lord. You had a dream, you had a vision, a plan to save your creation and to make it new once again. And Lord, you committed yourself to that. Lord, you bring that to fruition. And Lord, as we gather here tonight, we can see that plan, that vision coming to fruition as our spiritual descendants of Abraham gather. Father, I ask that you might help us to recognize how we gain our spiritual DNA, as it were, from your character. Encourage us, Lord. Challenge us. Equip us to be faithful and patient as we play our role too in bringing glory to your name, to your kingdom, and we ask this in Jesus' name.